invite you to turn with you in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want to read the verses 19 through to the end of 34. It's part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in connection with Lord's Day 42. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And here we hear God's word as follows. Hear the word of the Lord with me. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Then would you turn also with me in the back of your Psalter hymnal to page 892. Lord's Day 42, question and answer 110 and 111, page 892. And here we read as follows. And I remind you that this is your confession of faith as it is mine. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I would work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and the summary of that word as we found it in the creeds and confessions of the church. May God once again add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon the Catechism tells us, among other things, that theft is a sin punishable by law. We knew that already. In fact, not only the Catechism, but the whole Bible makes it ever so clear that God detests crooks who use trickery and deceit to enrich themselves. It makes it ever so clear. And God does not look favorably upon those who attempt to feather their own nests by craft or by cunning. The Bible speaks about such dishonesty in general, but it even mentions some deceitful practices by name. For instance, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16, we're told, "Do not have two different weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. Do not have two differing measures in your house, one large and one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who deals dishonestly. That's crystal clear language. But if that warning is insufficient, in 1 Kings 21, we read the story of Jezebel, Ahab, and Naboth. Undoubtedly, you know the story. Naboth, a simple man, had a vineyard which bordered on the palace property of King Ahab. Ahab wanted his neighbor's property. He deemed it to be a suitable place for his garden, and he wanted it. And he offered to trade some other property for Naboth's in order that Naboth's property could be annexed to the elaborate palatial grounds. Nothing wrong with that proposal. There was nothing wrong with the offer. It was probably a fair offer, perhaps even more than fair, since the king had much more to spare, much more to offer. We can assume that the initial offer to trade was legitimate and honest. However, Naboth refused to sell. That was his proper right. But you know what happened. Ahab was irritated and angry, and like a spoiled little child who couldn't get his way, he took to his bed. He turned his face to the wall and refused to eat. He could not have what he wanted, and like a little two-year-old, he throws a temper tantrum, but enter onto the scene wicked King Jezebel, offering a solution to the problem. She suggests that scoundrels be hired to testify that Naboth had blasphemed God and the king. And if the lies of these scoundrels against Naboth were believed, then Naboth's punishment for the trumped-up charge would be death by stoning, and then his property could be rightfully and legally claimed by the state. It would become the king's property. The men were hired. They told their lies, and Jezebel's plan was successful. But God had seen it all. And God sends Elijah, the prophet, to Ahab. And as the king was walking in his new garden, he receives a message from God. The dogs would eat Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel, and the same dogs would also drink Ahab's blood. God took both their lives for the theft of the property. And it is now that principle that the Catechism wants to remind us of this afternoon. We're going to see that God detests people who are more concerned about advancing their own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. And so I want to administer God's word to you using as my theme, "Thou shalt not steal." And we will see that we are to love God rather than loving goods. We are to love God's rather than love goods. Congregation, our world is changing. Society used to agree that honesty was the best policy. However, the current idiom is that nice guys, read also honest guys, come last. It is the smart people, the people who know how to milk and to beat the system. Those are the ones that are admired. Those are the ones who rise to the top of the heap materially, and they are often given us as examples of sharp businessmen. The world, and sometimes even the church, tragically smiles and admires the cleverness of those who know how to use craft and cunning to further their own ends. But as with Naboth and Ahab, there is one who sees it all. God is not mocked, and God is not pleased. And people, God, in order to understand this whole matter, we need to once again set it all in the context of there being two radically different people in the world. And in order to do so, I need to once again take you back. I need to take you way back. I need to take you back to the beginning. I need to take you back to the Garden of Eden. You know the story. It's a story of God's beautiful creation and man's great and tragic fall. We know it all so well. After the fall in paradise, God executed the sentence of death. Man had been warned. We can still hear God's solemn warning thundering to Adam and Eve in paradise. On the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. Adam and Eve did eat, and Adam and Eve did die. And all of their posterity, including you and me, we died. But this death, theirs and ours, must be properly understood from two different perspectives or aspects. On the one hand, that death was physical. Had man not sinned, had Adam and Eve not given in to the temptation of the devil on that day in the garden, there would be no physical death in the world. Sin brought with it automatic deterioration in the physical bodies of Adam and Eve. God said the earth would be cursed because of man's sake, and now, because of sin, physical death began to work in Adam and Eve's physical bodies. And the result was sweat and tears. As they lived, they worked and brought forth children until their eyelids would close in death and they would be buried in the ground. From dust you came, from dust you will return. That death was the result of sin in the garden. The wages of sin is death, said the Lord. That physical death as consequence of sin, that is the first element. But in that same original sin, that same fall in paradise had also as consequence that man died spiritually, meaning instead of enjoying the loving presence of God, he now made himself worthy of the fierce wrath of God's law. He became an enemy of God. We need to understand that. What that means is that man, after the fall in sin, became corrupt in all his ways. And that fall affected not only his physical body, but all of his capacities, especially his heart. Man's physical death came later, but his spiritual death was immediate and instantaneous at that first bite. Man's physical death came later, but his spiritual death was instantaneous. Man now, instead of loving God, he hated him. It is still so today. Still as consequence of that tragedy in Eden, man now by nature, meaning as he comes into this world, is corrupt. He's a corrupt man, born of a corrupt stock. And as consequence, every man, every woman, every child, by nature, as he comes into this world, hates God and his neighbor. And now God comes to that fallen man, and he says, "Thou shalt not steal." And understand this now. In the deepest sense of the word, all stealing is principally stealing from God, because all things belong to God in the first place. But the natural man, meaning the non-Christian man, hates God, refuses to believe that all things belong to God. As evidence of that, allow me to tell you a little personal story. Years ago, my wife took in some children to babysit during the day while their mom went out to work. We had three little sisters, and we learned to truly love these kids. And among other things, we taught them to fold their hands and to pray. And we explained some very simple principles of prayer to them. We explained that what we have received was given us by God, and so we needed to thank Him for it. One of the children, a four-year-old, understood, and she wanted to also pray at home. And so she explained this very principle to her father. He would have none of it. He told the child that he, not God, had worked for it. He, not God, had paid for it. And he, not God, had provided for it. And he, not God, had provided for her. And if she wanted to thank anyone, it was to thank him, not God. God was not deserving of gratitude. You see, what he refused to recognize was that God owns all things, and that God loans small portions of his own possessions to men and women, and that God demands it to be used by men and women for his glory and for the furthering of the kingdom of God. That's what we had taught in childlike language to that little girl, and she understood. That is what the scripture teaches us. But the eyes and the ears and the heart of the natural man, the non-Christian, they are closed to that information, as we saw in her father. You see, congregation, by nature, man doesn't want God in his home. He doesn't want God in his business, and he certainly doesn't want God in his wallet. The natural man places such a premium on worldly possession that material things become his God. The natural man reasons that his possessions are his own, to do with as he himself pleases. And the priority of the natural man is to fill his stomach, his home, and his life with the finest material things the world has to offer. Bigger homes, flashier cars, more exotic vacations, etc., etc. But But Christ condemns that kind of a materialistic attitude. In Matthew 16:26, we heard him, "What good will it do for a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his own soul?" Christ teaches that we are to seek and to find the riches, that we are to seek and to find the riches of the treasures of heaven rather than the things of this earth, the baubles of this earth. The person who adds barns to barns and investments upon investments might say to himself, "Self, I have plenty of good things stored up. I will now take life easy and I will eat and drink and be merry," only to hear Christ say, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. What good then has it done you to gain all of this only to lose your eternal soul?" Christ condemns those who store up for themselves but are not rich towards God. People got with just a little bit of editing, legitimate editing, we could change question and answer 1:10 to read, "Who then is the unbeliever?" And then the answer would read, "Well, the unbeliever is the one who steals or who cheats his neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate weights or measure. The unbeliever is the one who cheats or charges excessive amounts of interest. The unbeliever is the greedy one who pointlessly squanders his gifts. The unbeliever is the one who refuses to give to God the first fruits of his possessions." That's the biblical description of those who still belong to the kingdom of darkness. And if we then were to rework question and answer 111 a little bit as well, then it asks, "Who then is the believer?" And then the answer would read, "The believer can be identified as the man who does what he can for his neighbor's good. The believer is the one who treats his neighbor as himself would be treated. It is the believer who works faithfully in order that he can share with those who are in need. It is the believer who gives till it hurts in order to help his brother and to finance the kingdom." That then is the biblical description of the believer. Two, again, I never tire of reminding you, two kinds of people in the world, the believer and the unbeliever. There is nothing else. There is nothing in between. There is no such thing as almost a believer or a little bit of a believer. It's like being a little bit pregnant. You either are or you are not. You are either a believer or you are not. Two kinds of people, children of God, children of the devil, children of light, children of darkness. And the Bible says you can distinguish them, you can tell them apart, even by the way they relate to their material goods. How? Well, the unbeliever is concerned about himself, and he strives by any means to acquire or to keep possessions for himself. But the child of God works in order to provide for himself, for his family, for the church, for the benefit of others, and he does that out of obedience, yes, out of thankfulness, yes, but most of all, the Christian shares his material well-being because he is acutely aware that all of his possessions have been given him by God and are to be used by him for God's glory. My dear saints of God, when we fail to understand that all material blessing belongs to God in the first place, then we fall into all sorts of error and sin. When we fail to acknowledge that all that we have is God's alone, then we think that our homes, our farms, our businesses, our assets are ours. And like that man, that father, that little girl, "I worked for it, I paid for it, I bought it, and it is mine." Think again. It's not. It belongs to the Lord. Your money is not yours to spend as you see fit. Your material possessions are not yours to use as you see fit. It's not yours to do with as you please. When we fail to realize that all that we have is God's alone and that he expects us to use it for his glory and for the furthering of the kingdom, then we reason that our paycheck, our money, our savings, our pension is ours to do with as we choose. Think again. It belongs to the Lord and it is to be used for his glory. And mighty people, God, it was forgetting that very basic principle that caused Ahab to rebel against God's determined distribution. And he began to think that some of his neighbor's possession should be rightfully his, and he took it by force and by deceit. But stealing is not always that blatant and obvious. Businessmen steal when they falsely advertise or sell their products deceptively or at overly inflated prices. The customer steals when he takes products without paying for them. Employers steal when they do not pay their proper wages. Employees steal when they loiter on the job. Citizens steal when they are less than honest in filing their income tax returns. And the list goes on. But another element needs to be considered here as well. We sin against the eighth commandment not only in the way we accumulate our wealth, but also in the way we spend it. When it comes to managing our finances, we have great obligations not only in regards to our families, but in regards to God. For example, on the one hand, we have the spendthrift, and on the other hand, we have the miser. And both attitudes are sinful and wrong. The spendthrift is always ready to spend his money, sometimes even on the most frivolous things, and usually his greatest interest is in personal pleasure or personal benefit. It's all about me, and so it's all spent on me. The spendthrift, on the other hand, has an open wallet, and he spends lavishly and freely on all sorts of things, but usually he spends it on things that will bring him pleasure, and most often, money can scarcely be found for things of church and kingdom. His criterion for spending is primarily personal, and he takes no pleasure in the advancement of the kingdom. On the other hand, we see also the miser, who is governed by the philosophy that his money should be spent only if a good return can be expected. This sort of person prides himself in his investments, his property, his acreage, his holdings. The miser loves his wealth, and the more he can increase his possessions, the greater his satisfaction. Parting with his possessions for things of the kingdom, when done at all, is done grudgingly, for he sees it as a poor investment. If he gives it all, it is usually the bare minimum, and any program of the church requiring funding is usually not funded, but criticized. People of God, hear me well. I have no desire to be kind or uncharitable, and neither do I wish to be misunderstood, but if you have little or no money for the offering on Sundays, either because you have spent too much on yourself or because you have saved too much for yourself, then it can only be one of two things. Either you are not a born-again child of God, or you are stealing from the Lord. You need to understand that. The natural man, meaning then the non-Christian, is concerned only about himself and his own selfish ends. And we can rightly expect that from natural men and women, for after all, they are still men and women whose hearts belong to their father, the devil. But men and women of the church, men and women of faith, they are, or at least they ought to be, filled with the Spirit of Christ. They have been born again. They have received a new heart, and they have received a heart overflowing with love for God and neighbor, a heart that pulses and beats with a desire to serve a risen Lord. In other words, Christians are called to be so very different from men and women of the world, and mere external changes can never bring about what is required here. My dear people of God, hear me well, understand me well. Experience tells me that there are always a significant number of people in every congregation who contribute so very little or nothing at all towards the church budget. And perhaps this sermon would prick their conscience, perhaps even upset them, make them angry at me. But if that is true of you, simply putting some money in the offering plate, simply because of this sermon or because the elder said so at a home visit, that's not the answer. No, what is needed is a radical change of your heart. Men and women need to be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the answer, the only answer. Without that change, men and women will remain willing subjects to the bondage of materialism. It is only when the Spirit of Christ is in possession of man's heart, first of all, that the entire attitude of giving is shaped in conformity to this commandment. My dear, precious people of God, in that context now, we can begin to draw all of this information together and apply it to our own lives. It is now the love of and the love for God in our hearts that distinguishes God's people from the world when it comes to our material possessions. When the love of Christ seizes our heart, we will recognize that God is the sole possessor of all things. He is the rightful owner of all things, including the cattle on 1,000 hills. We will then understand that God owns all things and God sovereignly distributes a certain portion of his possessions to us in order that we might use them to bring honor and glory to him who has entrusted these things into our temporary care. Oh, the hymn writer captured that so poignantly when he wrote, "We give thee but thine own, whate'er that gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." The Bible insists that we do with our material possessions what God wants us to do with them, and in so doing express our love and gratitude to him. Secondly, the child of God recognizes that although God still sovereignly distributes, he no longer distributes manna from heaven. God forbids that we simply sit back and wait for the Lord to provide in that way. The Lord requires that we work for our daily bread. The Lord requires that we go and get a job and work for our daily bread and all other things necessary to sustain our earthly lives. We may not simply sit on our laurels and expect a free ride from the church or from the welfare state or even from our parents or family. No, we must work, and we must work in an occupation approved by God, and we will do so only on the 6 days allotted for that work. To work willingly and joyfully in order to praise God, to provide for our immediate families and for the greater church family and to assist in financing the kingdom is a commandment that has a direct bearing on our obedience to this commandment. Thirdly, all material things which God chooses to give us through our daily work must be used properly and wisely. God calls us to be good stewards over God's possessions. Our love for God must come to concrete expression in our posture towards our financial obligation toward the things of God and the kingdom of God. My dear precious people of God gathered with me here in Bowmanville, as you put it all together and you think seriously about these things, then we need to confess that we do so much violence to this commandment. Even Christians, if not especially Christians, I want to say it again. We hear the commandment every Sunday, "Thou shalt not steal." Oh, that's not me. I don't steal. But once having listened to the biblical explanation of the commandment, we are all guilty. We are all thieves in one way or another. Even Christians, if not especially Christians, are guilty of breaking this commandment. When men and women hoard up for themselves or spend foolishly on themselves, they rob the Lord of his glory and his honor. How tragic then when little or nothing can be spared for kingdom causes. Young people, this is also something for you to think about. While you may not make much money at your part-time job, but if you cannot spare even 10% of that little that you made for the Lord, then you are robbing God. Even little toddlers need to be taught at their tender age that contributing to the offering plate is an obligation and a privilege for them. The entire congregation, young and old, is called to not only support the local church, but she's called to gather up and to contribute the necessary resources to finance the kingdom of God. It needs to give us pause for thought about the spiritual condition of our own hearts. When there is ample resources for us to live comfortably or entertain ourselves pleasantly, well, the Church of Christ has to go begging to be funded. We need to think about that. If that is the case with you or with this church, then you need to know that it is the Lord's money that you use for yourself, and it is the Lord's house that languishes, and the Lord defines that as theft. Then finally, God is delighted with our giving, but he wants us to give it cheerfully. You hear me say it every week. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. To give cheerfully in accordance with the limited resources with which God has chosen to give to us. God is well pleased with the copper coin of the widow who gave from the heart. Students, young people, the Lord is not pleased when you greet the offering plate and pass it on empty-handed. If your meager wages allow only for a dollar or two, and you give them cheerfully, then the Lord is pleased. But But if you need it all for yourself for Saturday night, or saving for something else for yourself, the Lord is terribly displeased with you, since it means that you consider your needs to take priority over the Lord's will for you. God demands of us that we give in accordance with the manner in which He has blessed us first of all. And He further requires that we give it joyfully and cheerfully from a heart filled with gratitude for the greatness of His blessing in Christ. Anything less than this robs God, not only of His honor, but also robs Him of that which is rightfully His, the money He has given us with which to do, first of all, His work. When we fail to return our first fruits to the Lord out of gratitude, then we steal from the Lord. I can't say it in any other way. People of God, when God's saving grace permeates our hearts and lives, then we are motivated by a new and a different principle. Then we have no desire to keep up with the Joneses. When God's Spirit takes hold of you, you will recognize that most of the Joneses that you know are not worth keeping up to, because you have already long ago passed them on your road to glory, because you are motivated by the Spirit of God. And the Joneses of the world are still among the poorest in the land, despite their outward show of wealth and prosperity. They are still without God and without hope in the world. My dear precious saints of God, may God apply these things to our hearts so that we too may learn to love not our money, not our earthly goods, but that we may learn to truly love God and neighbor. And out of that love, may we learn to use our money and possession for the honoring of Him and for the furthering of His kingdom. How foolish it is to set your hearts on things that will ultimately perish and be consumed in flames of judgment. How foolish it is to fail to be a good steward over what the Lord has given. How foolish when you spend it thoughtlessly or use it frivolously. How tragic when through our own neglect at stewardship or because of a cold heart, we have nothing left to share for church or kingdom. How blessed when we are content with the measure we have received from the Lord. How much greater that blessing when we use wisely that which we have received in order that we might have sufficient for ourselves and the kingdom. Pray with me that God will give us the grace to love Him in such great measure that we may strive to be content and thankful, seeking to use wisely and responsibly whatever God has chosen for us.